morning is John chapter 7, starting at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your water, the water of life, on us. May it be a well springing up in our hearts to water this town, this state, this nation, this world. Father, bless our reading of your word, that we might hear and believe and receive this water of life. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, and first of all, hello, greetings from Moscow. It's definitely a delight to be with you. We have our connections, this congregation, go way, way back, and so it's a lot of fun to visit you all and see you all again. Up in Moscow, in addition to being at New St. Andrews, I've also been doing some preaching at our downtown service, and we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. So what I've got here is kind of a distillation of a few points from that series. So back to the text here that we're looking at, in verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Well, what's the feast that Jesus is speaking at? He's at the end of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. So that feast is referring to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is one of the three pilgrim festivals. You have three feasts where, if you're a Jew, according to the law, you're supposed to, three times a year for these three feasts, you're supposed to travel back to Jerusalem. If you're bringing a sacrifice, wherever, you might have to convert a bunch of money or a bunch of your properties into gold. You bring it, you show up in Jerusalem with your gold, you buy whatever you need to celebrate the feast, and you're there for a week. And the Feast of Booths, you might hear it referred to as... you've got Feast of Booths or Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booths. So some people will refer to it as Sukkot. This Feast of Booths it actually becomes, I think, probably the most popular of all of the pilgrim feasts. And it's funny, I would have thought Passover would be the most popular of the feasts, because I think of, as a Christian, I associate it with Jesus as the Passover lamb and whatnot. But at this time, probably Feast of Booths was by far the most popular. It was to celebrate two things. First of all, God's provision and preservation of the Jews during the Exodus. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they're living in tents, in booths, during that time. And so for 1 week each year, God has them move out of the house, set up a tent outside your house, or set up a tent in Jerusalem if you're traveling, and live in this tent for 1 week, feasting and celebrating with all your friends. So it's kind of like if your church does a family camp, that's what it is. They're all showing up in Jerusalem, and they're camping out for 1 week together, but they're combining this camping out with this intense party that goes for a whole week. So it was just really... I think a lot of fun. It also comes to celebrate God's provision of harvest, his crops for the Israelites. So that's the other thing that they're celebrating during the Feast of Booths. And as I said, it starts to become one of the most popular ever. If you could imagine, basically take Christmas, your birthday, and the 4th of July, and putting them all together at once, but spreading it out over a week. And that's what Feast of Booths was like. You travel all to Jerusalem and you party camping out for a week. And one of the reasons for the popularity of this this particular feast was a tradition that had kind of developed around the Feast of Booths, that develops between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So we call that the intertestamental period. And during this time, there's this tradition that is added to how they celebrate Sukkot or Booths. If you look at Zechariah, you get a little bit of a hint right at the end of the Old Testament why they would come up with this. So Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. So again, we're right towards the end of the Old Testament, and here's what Zechariah says. "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another name for Feast of Booths. So he says everybody's going to come to keep the Feast of the Booths. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And it goes on to describe this. Basically, everybody's going to be coming to the Feast of Booths, but whoever doesn't come to the Feast of Booths, they're not going to have rain in their hometown for the next year. And so because of that text, there is this idea that starts to develop in the intertestamental period that when we go to celebrate the Feast of Booths, one of the things we're doing is we're praying for rain, that God would give us rain to give us the harvest for the next year, to water our crops and give us a good harvest. And so Booths becomes about praying for the rain that God is going to send. And this focus evolves into an additional element to the Feast of Booths. So in the morning of the feast, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. You see that elsewhere in the Gospel. Jesus sends somebody to go wash their eyes to be healed from their blindness, the Pool of Siloam. So the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and draw water in this silver pitcher from the Pool of Siloam. And then they'd bring it back up into the temple, and they'd go through this gate that was called the Water Gate. And they called it the Water Gate because that's where you brought the water for this particular festival. And they would line up with along the road with other priests with those the shofars, you know, that ram's horn. And they would be blowing the shofars as they came up with this pitcher of water. Now, every morning, the priest would offer up sheep, grain, and oil on the altar, and then they would pour wine on the corner of the altar. But during the Feast of Booths, during this water ceremony, then the water would be mixed with the wine and poured on the corner of the altar. And the purpose of it was to pray and ask God to send the rain, the coming rain. And then after this drawing of the water, they call it the drawing of the water ceremony. After the drawing of the water ceremony, a party would basically start in the temple courtyard. A huge crowd would gather and fill, I mean, it's just wall to wall inside the courtyard. And they would stay into evening and really basically through the entire evening. They would do this up until sunrise. They would set up these enormous candelabras throughout the courtyard. And these candelabras are over 100 feet tall that they had set throughout filling the courtyard. If you were a young boy at this time, you might get the privilege of scaring your mom by being sent to climb all the way to the top of the candelabra and light this thing. Lighting each of the candles all the way down until you had these candelabras, 100-foot candelabras, filling the courtyard, all lit up with fire, and the whole courtyard is just flaming. Torches filled the courtyard, and then Levitical bands came in. So you had Levites who their job was the band, and they had bands playing throughout the courtyard, the lights going, and then all of the dancing and the singing starts. So you've got psalm singing mixed with dancing to the Levitical bands. And the real highlight was within the dancing, when the dancing turned into basically acrobatic stunts, which was apparently like a really big deal then. You could really distinguish yourself if you were some sort of gymnast. So for instance, you've heard of Gamaliel. Paul says, I was raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was becomes this really famous rabbi. Gamaliel has a son, Shimon ben Gamaliel. So I'm assuming this is somebody who's basically Paul's age and probably was a friend of Paul's growing up together. Shimon ben Gamaliel becomes a famous rabbi in his own right. But he also distinguished himself for one particular Feast of Booths where he was able to juggle 8 flaming torches with one hand without them touching each other, and then finished it off with a handstand on 2 fingers. And it's preserved in the rabbinic literature, like that one night when Shimon ben Gamaliel landed it with the 2-finger handstand. So it's like this crazy party that goes through the night with bands singing, feasting, and whatnot. And it goes a full week. The party goes through the night until sunrise. And on the last day, there's this moment where you have to make it all the way through the night because they all have to meet the sun when it rises on the last day. And it's this big ceremony to finish the whole Feast of Booths. In the Mishnah, which is one of our earliest rabbinic documents, it says that one who had never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing, that's this party right here, had never seen true joy in his life. That's why I say this was the most popular of all the feasts. It was like, it was the pinnacle of celebration. This is what it meant to be a Jew who just enjoyed your faith. So think of that for a moment. And then it's at that moment that then Jesus says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's really striking that it's at that moment when they are crying out to God for him to send the water, they're celebrating and it's the pinnacle of everything. And then at that moment, Jesus stands up and says, actually, if you're thirsty, there's another water. There's another water that you truly need, and that's the water that comes from me. And when you have the faith in me, that water springs up out of your own heart. When you see it that way, all of a sudden you realize that he's having a very similar evangelistic moment to the conversation that he had with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. They are here asking God for water, but they don't know about the water that they truly need. And he's pivoting that moment and telling them about the water that they truly need. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And he brings to them now the same message. The water that Jesus has is living water. And I think it's worth unpacking that for a moment. What does it mean to say that it's living water? There's physical life and death. Then there's life and death that goes beyond this. And I think we already sort of know this. You don't need a preacher to unpack this for you because you don't even need to be a Christian to have some intuition of this. The law of God being written on our heart and all, we actually do kind of perceive this even outside of the faith. We have a way of describing times that are most enjoyable or most poignant as the times when we feel truly alive, right? That's just an expression that when something becomes really, really poignant, really, really powerful, that's when you say, that you feel like you're truly alive at that time. You do this when you're on vacation, right? You say, this is truly living. This is the life. I think that I'm guessing basically any vacation home that you ever rent, if it's anywhere near water, especially if it's got like a beach nearby, you can be guaranteed that somewhere inside there's like a poster or a little frame sunset or something, and it says something like, this is the life. This is truly living. There's normal life, you know, when you're, doing tax returns or processing who knows what. And then there's you on vacation, and you tend to say, this is what it means to like truly be alive. This is living. Or you think of Mel Gibson as William Wallace in Braveheart. Every man dies, but not every man really lives. And then that becomes every kid's like senior quote for the next the next decade. But you have this idea that there's like this monotonous just kind of going through the motions, and then there's like really truly being alive. So there's being physically alive, but we intuitively feel there's more to life than just biological life. And this is known, I think, throughout the world, but it's actually a biblical truth. There's something more than just what people are hinting at with this. This is a biblical truth, although we don't usually understand it quite right until we come to a Christian understanding of it. So for instance, start with death, okay? There is physical death, but then there is spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." To be living in sin, to be living in trespasses, is to be spiritually dead. You're cut off from the life that actually you ought to be living. Ephesians 4:18, "Those who are living in sin are," he says, "alienated from the life of God." You're cut off from the life when you are living in sin. Or Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So to be living in your sin, cut off from God, is spiritual death. You're missing the life that we know we ought to have. Men who don't truly live then are those that are living cut off from the life of God. They are those that are living in the life of sin. And this spiritual death culminates in the ultimate death, which is, Jesus describes it as the second death. Right? That is the ultimate death. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? That death is the culmination of spiritual death. Spiritual death culminates in the eternal judgment of hell, which is second death. But then you have the opposite. Okay? You have what is true death, but then you have the opposite. You have what is true life. You have spiritual life, the life that Jesus offers. He came to offer life. I mean, that's how John introduces Jesus. I think one of the things I think is really striking as I go through John, and I feel like I've been in this sermon probably, this series probably like a year, slowly marching our way through the Gospel of John. But one of the things I notice is the way that the entire book of John is really just unpacking about the first 15 verses of John 1. Everything is just about unpacking that. And so it's really interesting how much meat there is in those first few verses of John, and in particular how Jesus is introduced. Who is he? What is he like? And this is how he is introduced, John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the whole book of John is unpacking the fact that Jesus is the one in whom is life, and that life is our light. Okay, that life, that is what Jesus is. He is life. Or as Jesus explains later on in John 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came with a stated purpose then of taking the overflowing life that was in him. Right? He was life, and his life was overflowing. He had this kind of life that just poured out of him. He came with the purpose of taking the life that was in him and giving it to us. Okay? When you have life from Jesus, you have life overflowing out of your own heart. It flows out of you. So there is death, and then now we're hearing what true life is like, when this life is overflowing out of your heart. And just as spiritual death culminates in the second death, spiritual life culminates in eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? He doesn't come just to give us life. He comes to give us eternal life, everlasting life, life that just multiplies on to infinity. Eternal life is life multiplied by infinity. I remember taking calculus in college, and I don't think I got a whole lot out of it, but the one thing I do remember is that when you take any number and you multiply it by infinity, okay, doesn't matter how small your number is, you take any number and you multiply it by infinity, and suddenly spectacular things happen, right? Everything becomes infinite when you multiply it by infinity. Whatever your life is, when you have the life of Christ in you, you have life multiplied by infinity, and it overflows into the whole world. And this is actually, I think, a common line of argumentation for Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. Okay, and here's what I mean by this. Think of, for instance, in John 6, he's got a crowd that is hungry, that they need to be fed. And so he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and he feeds them. They have this physical hunger. He feeds them. And then when he finishes feeding them, he says, I am the bread of life. Okay? You have this desire for bread, okay? And I'm going to give you bread. But I'm telling you, this desire for bread, I'm the actual bread of life. He says in 8:12, I am the light. Okay, you feel like the world is dark around you. You can't see, you can't understand, you're losing your bearings. He says, I am the light. Or in John 10:7, you feel trapped in. You feel like you're trapped, you're pinned, you have no escape. And he says, I am the door in John 10:7. Or you feel lost without any guidance. And so in John 10:11, he says, I am the shepherd. The way, the truth, the light, the true vine, the resurrection, the life. He says this throughout the Gospel of John again and again and again. He says, I am this, I am that, I am what this thing that you feel yourself needing, that is lacking in your life. He constantly says, I am that. I am your bread, I am your light, I am your door, I am your shepherd. Whatever it is, he says, I am that. And then after a while, you start to realize that the direct object doesn't really matter so much, because what he's telling you is just, he is the I am. He's the I am, which is, I think, one of the main points of the Gospel of John, is revealing that Jesus is the I am, the one who just is. And in the I am is whatever you need. Whatever you need, he is that infinitely. All that mankind is searching for, hungering for, thirsting for, longing for, all of it finds its true fulfillment, its lasting and satisfying fulfillment in him, the one who just is. He is the one who is, because he is the I am. And I want to argue then that all Christian faithfulness is rooted in receiving this truth by faith. Okay, taking this truth and receiving it by faith. And what I mean by this is I'm describing what you might describe as the complete and total sufficiency of Christ. Whatever your need is, he is that. So that's the total sufficiency of Christ. Whatever need you have, he suffices. He fills it. And I want to stress that I'm not just talking about the fact that his death is sufficient to atone for all your sins. If you're sort of theologically oriented, that's an angle we'll often take, where when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ, we're talking about how he is sufficient to atone for all of your sins. He is sufficient for all the forgiveness that you need. There's no extra work you need to do in order to achieve forgiveness of your sins. He is sufficient there. But I want to push that sufficiency out, because it's more than just that he's sufficient for all your forgiveness. It's the fact that the person, Jesus Christ, is so infinite in his life, that he has ever-flowing life, overflowing life in him. He is so infinite in his life that his life in you is the overflowing answer to all that you look for. Right? His life in you answers all of your problems. Humor me for just a moment with a brief kind of theological sidetrack. You may have heard what theologians call the doctrine of divine simplicity. And it's this very kind of heady theological doctrine, but it actually has some rather practical implications. In a very simple summary, and this is an overly simplistic summary, the doctrine of divine simplicity just says that you can't divide up the divine nature of God. You can't divide it up. So put it like this: whatever or wherever God is, all of God is that. All of God is there. And there's a lot to say about this doctrine, but I just want to make a couple of very simple applications of it. So again, whatever God is or wherever God is, all of God is that. All of God is there. So for instance, if in the call to worship, you were being exhorted to not pit the love of God and his forgiveness in his gospel against the wrath that God has for our sins. You don't put those against each other. They're actually expressions of the same divine nature. And in God, those live right next to each other and are really the same thing. Or another application of it might be, you hear this in kind of the popular evangelical world a lot, that, you know, God is good all the time, right? God is good all the time. Well, what we're saying there is that you see hard providences in your life. You see difficult things in your life, but God's goodness has not vanished. Whatever God is, good, all of God is that. All of God is that. Everything that is happening is an overflowing of his goodness. Okay, you can't chop God up. Or wherever God is, all of God is there. So when I remember as a little kid, I remember having God described to me, well, particularly prayer described to me as, like, basically Jesus is your best friend and you can talk to him whenever you want. Okay. And when you pray, you can have this friendship with God and you can talk to him whenever you want. And as a little kid, I took that, you know, very seriously. So it was like I had a very close relationship with God. I would talk to him all the time, until one day you see this kid next to you who's also praying, who also seems to think that Jesus is his best friend. And I remember just feeling like wronged because, like, well, whose best friend are you? I mean, I thought I had this thing, and now apparently he thinks he has this with you also. Whose best friend are you? Well, the doctrine of divine simplicity helps me understand, no, wherever God is, all of God is there. God's attention to me does not subtract from his attention to him. And then his attention over there does not subtract from his attention to me. Wherever God is, all of God is there. So now, okay, so we've got a little bit of a summary of that, but apply this for a moment then to what we were saying about Jesus and the life that he gives. Jesus Christ has in himself eternal, infinite, overflowing, all-sufficient life in him, okay? And that life that he has is given to you in the gospel. And via the doctrine of divine simplicity, where that life is, all of that life is there. All of that life is there. What Christ is then, he is exhaustively that for you individually. And the fact that millions, billions of other people might end up participating in that same life does not detract or subtract any of that life from coming to you. All of that life is applied to your life. So what Christ is, he is exhaustively, particularly to you. And the fact that lots of other saints share in that does not mean that you are getting some fraction of that life. You are getting the entirety of it. And so this is why I said that we need to understand the incredible sufficiency of the life that we have in Christ. Because it means that the life of Jesus is not just, it's not just sufficient to lift up somebody who's at the very bottom. Like, so when we look at the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, you know, you're looking for water, but I'm the one who has the real water. You can appreciate that she's very down and out. She's at the bottom of life, and everybody has left her. And so it makes sense that Jesus has something for her. But what's crazy is a couple chapters later, Jesus shows up to a nation that is at the very top of their life. They're at the end of the Feast of Booths. They're in the most euphoric moment of celebration they can possibly have. And in that moment as well, he steps in and he says, I have the water that you really need. You think that you have life. You do not even know what life is yet until you have the life, the eternal, the everlasting, the overflowing life that I have given to you. His life exceeds the very best that this world has to offer. The very best moments that this world has to offer, he exceeds that. Now, as good Reformed Protestants, we understand the sufficiency of Christ with regard to our salvation. But what I want to do, again, is press you on how this sufficiency works its way out in the rest of our lives. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:6, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So in the same way that you receive Jesus, that moment of salvation, that grace, that overflowing grace in your life that marks the moment that you come to salvation, the rest of your life is supposed to be lived out in the same way. So for instance, if you have a good Reformed understanding of salvation, then you know that at the moment that you were saved, you contributed nothing, right? You were a dead corpse when Jesus came to save you in your spiritual death. And just like Lazarus in John 11, you contributed nothing to your salvation but the ripe smell of death, right? That's what we were bringing. His life gave us everything when we were regenerated. So you were saved totally by the work of God and not by what you did. But having been saved, how do you then walk? Well, this passage in Colossians says you live it out in the exact same way. And it's tough because when we know that we've been saved, and having been saved, we're now called to obedience, right? The Great Commission says, baptize them and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So you were saved by grace, but now I'm supposed to go and obey. And there's a temptation here, I think, to think that the salvation part was grace, but then after we're saved, we're supposed to obey. So now all of a sudden we kind of tend to shift to works. We tend to shift to personal effort and works. But it's really important to understand that obedience for a regenerated Christian is fundamentally different for obedience outside of Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. So when you go to obey, when you go to honor your parents, when you go to love your neighbor, when you go to whatever it is that you know you're called to do to obey, when you go to perform that work, you do it from a fundamentally different place than someone who is outside of Christ. Because you are living out this overflowing life that is in you, which means for you to love your wife, for you to honor your parents, for you to do that, even though your next door neighbor might be doing the exact same thing externally, if he does not know Christ, you are doing it from a fundamentally different place. All Christian obedience flows from resting in the perfect sufficiency of Christ. You obey from a position of grace and spirit-filled power. And it might look the same on the outside, but it's fundamentally different on the inside. So let me give a more practical example of what I'm trying to explain here. Think of a strong impulse in your life that you know is sinful. A strong impulse that you know is sinful, but but the fact that you know it's sinful doesn't make it any less powerful, right? And it's something that it can get a hold of you, it can grab you, and it can pull you in a bad direction. It could be sexual immorality, a lust that captures you and pulls you in a bad direction. It could be anger. Like, let's say you've got somebody in your life who is a constant provocation, and the mere mention of the name or the thought of their face, and you are already starting to turn red, right? You really have a problem with this person. Maybe it's covetousness or bitterness. There's something in your life that you cannot let go of, you cannot get rid of, a worldly sorrow of some sort. So you've got things in your life that come along that are very difficult for you to resist, very difficult for you to get the victory over. Now, let me ask you this. Ask yourself this. I'll ask you to ask yourself this. What are you desiring in that moment? What are you desiring in that moment that Christ is not so much more than that? Okay? What do you want in that moment that Christ is not so much more than that? Think of, again, going through the book of John and Jesus saying again and again, I am. I am. I am the bread. I am the water. I am the life. This thing that you desire, I am. And I am infinitely for you, satiating that completely and then multiplying it by infinity. I am that. whatever you think you are looking for, Jesus is saying, I fundamentally am the ultimate satiation of that desire. I am the satisfaction that you are searching for. I am the wealth. I am the health. I am the love. I am the justice. I am, and you could go on and on and on. Whatever it is that you're looking for, if you stop and think about it for a moment, you have Christ in Scripture saying, I am the infinite version of that. I am the complete and total fulfillment of that. Whatever you are looking for, Christ fundamentally is the ultimate satiation of that desire. And He is this eternally and infinitely, specifically to you, applied directly to you. Eternally, infinitely, but specific to you, satisfying that specific desire. So then, suddenly, when you start to think about it that way, then you can fight lust, or you can fight depression, or you can fight jealousy, or you can fight all these things with a whole lot of effort and work, right? You can grit your teeth. You can try to do better. You can put lots of things in your day timer to, like, you know, list that you're going to work your way through. You can really grit and sort of flex and try to do better on these things. Or you can fight them simply by resting in who Jesus is. Right? And when you think about it that way, suddenly, do you see why I say that for you to obey, for you to do what God has called you to do, if you are in Christ, it comes from a fundamentally different place, and it looks different. It looks far more like resting. I'm not saying that we're not called to obey. We are called to obey. But obedience for a Christian comes out of resting in Christ and who Christ is for you. All Christian obedience is rooted simply in resting in Christ. Or let me come at it from another angle. One of the things that I think can be particularly paralyzing when you're wrestling with sin in your life is not so much the temptation that lies before us, but the terrible record of sin that lies behind us. The grief and the sorrow over the mess that you have behind you, a mess that you know, all of that is a mess that I have made, right? It's a mess that you brought into your life. Okay, so you look at that mess that's in your rearview mirror, and the grief and the sorrow over that mess, it can trap you in a little prison house of despair, right? You feel hopeless, not so much because of the temptation before you, but because of the track record that is behind you, the history that is there. And it's strange, but it's strange because you can be tortured by it. And it's a torture that you can inflict upon yourself and get a strange pleasure out of, right? You can go over your list of sins that's behind you, and you can actually find a perverse joy in sitting there and going over and over and wallowing in the despair of that track record. Just as a 10-year-old boy can find great pleasure in picking his scabs, and his mother will tell him constantly, quit it, that is gross, stop doing it. And it is gross. And yet there's a weird pleasure that you find in sitting there and working at that. And we have our own versions of picking your spiritual scabs. You'll sit there and wallow in the misery of your guilt. It's inexplicable, and yet it's strangely pleasant. The condemnation then that you feel from those sins, it starts to feel like a trap that you can't get out of. And you just wallow in that spot. But again, think about this. Simply understanding what Christ is, who Christ is, what he has done for you, and then realizing that what he did, he definitively accomplished for you and did it infinitely. He did it with overflowing life. It becomes the most freeing thing in the world, because then you suddenly realize you don't need to wallow in any of that. It's just foolishness to sit there, because it is not who Christ is making you. That is not Christ's life in you. His life floats you up out of that swamp. Think of Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. Okay? When Jesus puts life into one of his people, okay, the raising of Lazarus is such a perfect example of it. When Jesus puts life in one of his people, he just says, get up and leave. Walk out of there. All right, just get up and leave. Lazarus, come forth. Stand up, walk out. And he doesn't say, Lazarus, roll around in there for a while, feel sheepish and guilty for what you did. Or he doesn't say, Lazarus, come out, but keep the grave clothes on you for the next year so everybody knows what a bad boy you've been. Right? Come out, but leave the stinky clothes on you so everybody kind of knows and knows what you're like. He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And then the next line is, loose him and let him go. Take him off. That's just not who he is. Because if my life is in you, that's not what you are. And you don't think that way anymore. When his overflowing, eternal, infinite, everlasting life is in you, that blows everything else away. And so you are free. And all your obedience then, from that day on, from the day he puts his life in you, all of your obedience flows not from work and effort and slaving to be a better person, but from simply resting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Again, I'm not saying we don't obey. We are called to obey. Baptize them, teach them to obey. But the obedience is the overflow and outworking of this infinite life that is put inside of you. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the author of life and the giver of all good things. You're the source of every blessing, and you pour out your blessings with such generosity. Father, we're surrounded by the beauty and the joy of your goodness on all sides, and we receive all these things as a small down payment of the joy to come. But Father, we can only look to that joy to come with the eye of faith, and we can only open that eye of faith if you give it. So we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Open our eyes that we might fully look to that life that is to come, that we might know that we have that inheritance. And Father, would you create that faith in us that it might become an overflowing well in our hearts that would fill this town with gospel hope. And we pray these things in your Son's name, and amen.